this morning. It's Psalm 4, and I'd like to read that now. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, please visit us. Lord, if your spirit is not with us, Lord, we waste our time. Thank you that your spirit animates your word. Lord, so bless us now. Draw us nearer to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an evening prayer. It's often prayed at the end of a day. It's been called God's lullaby. And the context, it seems is when David is being pursued by his son Absalom. Just almost an unimaginable turn of events. His own son is usurping, seeking to take over the kingdom and end his father's life. So David is in dire straits, you might say. And he's a king. His circumstances are somewhat unique, but I believe they're still very relevant. Remember Augustine's two certainties as he was growing older. He said that life is a journey and there's a lot of bad weather. We all know distress as sparks fly upward. So are we born to trouble. Job 5:7. So David recalls then being in distress, or he is hard pressed, and the evidence suggests that David remains in distress when he writes this psalm. So it's it isn't just recalling distress, he's within it when he writes it. And we find three responses that press in upon David, from those in the orbit of his life. And they're unbelieving. The three that are cited are all unbelieving responses, though they may well proceed from people who are believers. Some may be believers, some may not. But they are responses that are all too common for us, even as believers, because we breathe the cultural air around us. There are horizontal distractions coming in at us right and left, and even if we weren't breathing in that air, our own hearts are enough to bring about these woeful responses when we find ourselves in distress. There's really nothing new under the sun. Our hearts are deceptive. The things the Apostle Paul, with brilliant psychological realism, any true theology is also true psychology. In Romans 7, he says the things we want to do, we don't do. The things we do not want to do, the sins of omission and commission. We don't do the things we ought to do, and we leave, and we do things that we know we shouldn't. It's our predicament as persons. So these people then may be onlookers. They may be like Job's friends who are outside his distress looking in, or they may be people who are sharing the distress with him and trying to get his eyes off the Lord within it. So there's three inordinate or disordered responses to distress. Disordered loves. Disordered loves are false cures. Verse 2, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? These people are, because of their distress, instead of turning towards the Lord, they're turning away from the Lord. But our hearts are like a vacuum. They will be filled by something. If we don't turn towards the Lord, we'll find something else to make our ultimate point of reference. They're not trusting the Lord in His purposes, but they're leaning on their own understanding of what makes for a good life. God's glory is not their goal, but they're trying to fill it with other things, like an idea that sort of a prosperity gospel, that if God is really there and He really cares about me, I will not be in distress. I will have more money. I will have, my relationships will be sounder. I'll be healthier, or whatever it might be. It's a kind of idolatry. It's seeking ultimate good from horizontal sources rather than the approval of a God who may love us enough to place us in positions of distress. It's very counterintuitive. Idolatry, it's so dangerous to our hearts. We tend to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised, Romans 1:25. Or Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed or carved out cisterns or wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So if the well of God's grace seems insufficient, we try to build our own, but they'll all leak. They'll all fail, if not in the short run, eventually. So a common response to distress is to dismiss the Lord and in doing so pursue false cures. The second thing is disordered anger. And the word anger there could also mean tremble or shake. It could have to do with anxiety or fear. And anxiety is probably, may be the most prominent dis-ease in our culture. We're anxious about many things. And we often even baptize it. Oh, it's just concern. Maybe not, you know. Sharon and I had a window, like Sharon said, let's go out together. I was like, wow, that's a great idea. And we saw the Pixar film, Inside Out. That's a profound movie, by the way, psychologically profound. It's for children of all ages. It works on different levels. But it's very provocative in a good way. And they have emotions are personified. So you have this girl, like she's coming into middle school age around, and she's going through her problems. And then so you have her life going on, and then you have this other life of all the emotions bumping into each other and competing with one another. And anger and fear are very well done, as is sadness and disgust. And they're all sort of in opposition to joy, who's having a hard time managing the life of this young girl. But anger can turn to bitterness. See, there is a place for anger. In fact, the movie even says that. There's also a place for sadness. We're not to be a Pollyannic. We're not to be false. We're not in denial as Christians. There's things that are sad. There are things that are worth being angry over. There's things that ought to disgust us, but we should be very careful with those emotions, because if they're not guided by God's Spirit, they will easily sour and turn into ugliness in sin. And anger can turn into bitterness, and it's a common response to ongoing distress. So if you're caring for someone in distress and they're sad, don't necessarily make them unsad. Enter their sadness with them, but just help them not to let that sadness turn them from the Lord. Be sad and sin not. Be fearful and sin not. Be discouraged and sin not. You could go across the board. Be attracted to a person other than your partner and sin not. In the real world, things come to us as dangers, and what we need to do is give them over to the Lord. So we could say, why me? I don't deserve this. How come they're doing so well? They're such a jerk, and they're doing really well, and I'm not. You see, we can start going to really bad places. And then the third thing is disordered discouragement. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? So people that are in distress or observing distress, we get cynical. Like, who will ever show us any good? This stinks. Life stinks, and then you die. It's this creeping cynicism. And such discouragement, if it's unchecked, can descend into despair. So what do we glean from this psalm? What is the Spirit of God through David's poetry? How does it help us? Of course, all these were meant to be sung, by the way. And I think that if a lot of the psalms would make very good blues songs, or very good jazz. You know, some of the ones that just, it starts with blues and it ends with jazz or whatever. There's all the emotions that we have are in the Psalms. It's our prayer book for the church. Well, what's the prescription, the RX? Well, first of all, call out to God. More and more I see that's always the best counsel. How is Steve and Cindy going to be good parents? I could give you 20 books, Cindy. I'd rather not. I'd rather say, call out to God. You know, my favorite prayer, the one most relevant for me, is a short prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a very useful prayer in life. Whether it's in marriage, parenting, in your work, call out to God. It's like 911 24/7. And a real good thing about distress, and of course we don't want to be in distress. We're not masochist or something, but a good thing about distress is that it sobers us and it may cause us to call out to the Lord. So it then becomes a severe mercy. The benefit of distress, it's a great benefit if it makes us call out to God, because God is gracious to those who call out to Him in distress. When the props that hold us up are removed, we have an opportunity to turn to the Lord. And when we do so, we are facing reality rather than turning from it. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, David prays, sings in verse 1. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David is straining to see light at the end of the tunnel. Consider verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He's sitting in darkness. He's saying, oh, Lord, you've got to look down on me. You've got to shine down on me. You got to help me. And what he's doing here, he's borrowing a line out of a great benediction, which we'll be using today, a great blessing found in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. And you've heard it. We sing it to our children. I sing it to people in hospitals. Made many of them actually more ill than they were. Not because of the words, by the way. But the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. When David says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He is showing that this is not a formality. This is not just a ritual prayer to tag on to certain events. It's an existential reality in his life. It's life and death. O Lord, shine on me in my distress. The Lord Jesus, Luke 18:7 says, God's chosen ones. How do you know who are God's chosen ones? They cry out to him day and night. So the first thing is call out to God, and then remember what matters most. That's why we celebrate July 4th, right? July 4th is a good day with family, fireworks and all, but we celebrate God's goodness to our country. And we need to do that even during times when we may be concerned with the direction of the country. We're thankful for this country that God has given us. It's a day set aside to remember. It's a holiday, which really means holy day. And in a sense, every day is holy for us as we find reason to remember God's goodness. He said, David's praise this, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." It's happened before. When I have been in tight corners, you have given me breathing room. You have made a way for escape. You have been with me. He's recalling that. And I thought of a song. It's not a hymn by a group. I think, pretty sure they're a one-hit wonder called Steeler's Wheel. Do you know what the song I'm going to mention? They're a Scottish folk rock band. I know Kevin knows. He knows everything. I didn't know. I'm more techie than I know. Jim's going to sing it for us. Here's the words. Losing control. Yeah, I'm all over the place. I don't think I can take it anymore. Clowns to the left of me. Jokers to my right. Here I am, stuck in the middle with you. Right? Well, you know, I borrowed this for the purposes of this psalm because that's David. There's clowns to the left of him, jokers to the right. He doesn't think he can take it anymore. But his hope is that God is stuck in the middle of all of it with him. And he's saying that, "Lord, you have been in the middle with me over and over again." So we need to do the same. In a world of amnesia, we need to remember God. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits." It's not denial, but deeper affirmation. Think of Lamentations 3:19-23. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, my wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me," not a trace of denial. Can't get that on a bumper sticker. You ever see wormwood and gall on a bumper sticker? It's not going to happen. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So we need to call out to God. We need to remember, and then we need to be angry and yet not sin. Again, there's no denial. There is distress, anger, fear will visit us. So you might say then, be concerned, even be heavy-hearted, but do not sin. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 4:26. He says, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. Clean up the mess before you go to sleep." That's very good marital counsel, by the way. It's good counsel for anything. Do not allow anger room to begin to fester and to bring about a root of bitterness that could defile many. Well, what do you do then? Well, there's a fourth thing. Verse 4 says, "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." So the fourth thing is ponder in silence. Just break this down a little bit. First of all, just get away. I mean, it's just common knowledge that if something's really frustrating you, if you're in great distress, if you're able to, sometimes you need just to take a walk or find a quiet corner or maybe go to that one friend who you know you can let your hair down with. Or just go lay down. Think of Jesus. He frequently withdrew to quiet places. He was constantly pressed. He knew distress from the inside out. Early in the morning, we read this in several places, Luke 5, Mark 1, the God of the universe would find solace before his Father in desolate places. Get away and then be silent. You know, people say you ought to vent whatever you feel, and I think there is a catharsis to confessing our sins, and there's times when it's important to talk things out. But probably more often than not, we ought to be quiet and reflect and just regain perspective. You know how sometimes on a given day you can think life is coming to an end. You're so hurt or you're so upset and you wake up the next day and you're still maybe a little torqued, a little bit off your game, but it's a little bit better. You just need some space because we need to learn to control agitation rather than let it control us. And one of this be silent, you could also say stand in awe, like lay on your bed and consider God. God is in heaven. We are on earth, so our words should be few. Remember Job, who went through unbelievable distress when he really stopped and got a view of God. He said, before I had heard of you, now I see you. I repent in dust and ashes. And he says, I put a hand over my mouth. He could have gone into a court of law and made a case that God was unfair to him. The Lord himself said he was the most righteous man in all the earth, and he went through unspeakable suffering, but when he truly saw God, he put a hand over his mouth. That's a sign of people that are starting to really get who God is. Like it says in Romans 3:19, there'll come a day when every mouth will be stopped. Every strutting, arrogant tongue will be stopped before Almighty God. There's a time to be silent and then ponder. That means to think about something carefully. What I would call like prepositional thinking. You take an idea and you think under it and over it and beside it and through it. That's a preposition, right? I was never good at grammar. It's to consider, it's to think about something thoroughly, but to think usually a pondering has to do with a weighty matter. In fact, that's where we get the word ponder means weight. Something that's ponderous is, I felt ponderous on the basketball court yesterday, getting maybe 2 inches of air on a jump shot. It's when you feel heavy. Most of our discussions, and by the way, we ought to be able to talk about all manner of things. We should enjoy light conversation. However, the light conversation can sometimes be almost all we engage in. Most of our discussions stray far from anything truly ponderous. It's more on the surface, things of little consequence. There's so many examples, but I thought of going with Sharon at her 10th high school reunion from Fairlawn last week. A little while ago now. I had a good time. By the end of the party, a lot of guys were saying how much they missed me, and of course I hadn't gone to her high school, but I was consoling strangers. But we got there, and everyone's jammed in, excited. Everyone rented cars that were better than what they really owned, probably. You know, everyone pulled up, and there was what the obligatory cocktail hour, which allowed guys later to think they went to school with me. But the first thing that we heard, one of Sharon's friends ran up to her and said, "Alicia's a blonde." At 27, she had dyed her hair. And this, she was breathless running across the floor to tell us this. This is not ponderous. I was like, are you kidding? I said, I can't, she's a blonde. You know, it's been said, truly, we live in an age of continual partial attention. More and more. Worries press in upon us. They intrude. Entertainment clamors for our attention. Advertisements are designed to distract us. And we, thousands run by us, hundreds every day. The media is ubiquitous. It's just a Niagara of information. So nothing's new under the sun, except it's more of the same that we have to be careful of. Some of you are familiar with a book, and all of these books can be critiqued, but actually a guy who's very gifted in media, this is his expertise and his training, so he would be he would not be a Luddite. He would not be someone who just dismisses anything that's new. But he wrote a book about asking wisdom questions about the world we live in with media. It's called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. It says what the internet is doing to our brains, and it's pretty interesting. I just read, made me think of Angela. I just read William Dershowitz, a philosopher who a few years ago spoke at West Point on solitude in leadership. Very interesting. And he said, thinking is this, thinking is concentrating on one thing long enough to develop an idea about it. You simply cannot do that in bursts of 20 seconds at a time, constantly interrupted by Facebook messages or Twitter tweets or fiddling with your iPod or watching something on YouTube. So we have to be careful, all the more careful, to have times when we unplug, deliberately unplug, and lying awake at night can be a good time to think and to pray, a good time to remember, to recall, to revisit, to recollect. Ourselves are fragmented, and we know disintegration. But you start to reflect on the Lord and His purposes, and we start to recollect. He starts putting us back together. I love it that in Colossians it says that in Christ all things hold together. Not just the universe, but my fragmented psyche. As we think on the Lord, He helps us bring together. So it's just all over Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. David knew about pondering. He thought weighty thoughts. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. In his ceiling, when he was being chased in the wilderness, in his ceiling when he was a shepherd, was the stars of Palestine. And he'll use words like consider, right? That means with the stars, to think deeply about something. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, he says. Your thoughts have weight in my heart. How vast is the sum of them. I think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident. He died recently, and he has someone in his novel say, I thank God for prison because it gave me a chance to think. And Solzhenitsyn too said, he came to know God on rotting straw in a prison when he had time to think and focus on weighty matters. So we have to carve out time and space to focus on the Lord and His purposes, to engage in His thoughts. David, though, commends one specific area of concentration, and that's we are to remember our true identity. In verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. You see, we are the objects of God's covenant love and faithfulness. He has set us apart. And when we revisit Exodus and the plagues, it's very interesting that at least 7 of the plagues, it says that plague, the flies or the darkness, affected Egypt except for that part of Egypt known as Goshen, where all of the Hebrew slaves lived. They were set apart. It's a word of division. Better yet, it's a word of redemption. The Lord has set us apart for redemption. And a settled awareness of God's covenant love is the best weapon we have against illusions and falsehood that surround us. So instead of overreacting to what's around us in anger or to our distress, instead of overreacting in anger or underreacting and giving way to despair, we stop, we catch our breath, we pray, we confess, we listen to the Lord, and we regroup. Renewed vertical awareness brings our horizontal challenges into perspective, and then leave the matter with the Lord. That's so important, maybe the most important thing. Verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. Well, you might say, in what way is this psalm messianic? And we know, you know, the Lord, we know that all Scripture points us to the Lord Jesus. In Luke 24:27, Jesus explained to two disciples on the road to Emmaus what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We're going to be considering some Psalms where there's direct allusions to the Lord Jesus. Really fascinating. But in what way is this Psalm messianic? And as I stared at this Psalm, and I have the privilege of getting to ponder during the week, I should do more of it than I do, but the weight of the truth in here brought me to Jesus. As we stare and ponder and connect the dots, a picture, I believe, in this psalm comes into focus with vivid clarity. It says in Isaiah, "You will see the king in his beauty in a land that stretches afar." And let me just show you Jesus in this psalm. And I pray that you'll see Jesus in ways that I missed in this psalm. And this is the face of the Lord. You know, many will say to us, "Show us some good. Look at the distress. Look at the culture around you. Look at the news. Look at what's going on around the world. Look at the dissolution in your family. Look at your finances." There's always a lot of examples at hand that can bring us distress. No one needs to point out distress to me. I'm pretty aware of my own distress. People say, "Where is the goodness?" And we wonder too at times. Well, you know, when we were lost in darkness, God, in goodness that we will never even fathom, sent his Son to answer our deepest need. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And you know, before Jesus came to this earth, slightly before, this is what was said about his advent. He was called the sunrise, who would come to us from on high, who gives light to those who sit in darkness, to those who are beset with distress, to those who are in the shadow of death. And later, as a man, Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world." In the face of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, we are given the light of the knowledge of God. It's amazing. Jesus knew all about distress. He was a man well-versed in suffering. He was dismissed. He was mocked. He was in such great distress shortly before he was to go to the cross that we read that he sweat drops of blood. Yet his steadfast love prevailed. It was love that brought Jesus to the cross. Even though he was surrounded by formidable soldiers with weapons and the Roman Empire and the cunning of the Jewish religious leaders, he could have called upon thousands of angels at his bidding. Remember, they came to get him in Gethsemane and they all fell back. One little moment, that could have been multiplied over and over. It was love that sent him to the cross. And you know, it says in here, offer right sacrifices. Well, Jesus offered the right sacrifice for us on the cross. The one sacrifice necessary for our forgiveness. He is our Passover lamb. So David prays to the God of my righteousness. Jesus is the God of our righteousness. Better yet, Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So our hope then isn't about what we've done. And this could help in, you know, in baby dedications. It can help across the board. Our ultimate hope isn't how good we are or how bad we have been. Our ultimate hope is in what Jesus has done and finished on our behalf. In him, God has set us apart and he makes us to dwell in safety. Isaiah 43:1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Our Lord is indeed stuck in the middle of our distress with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And because of this, we can know joy and peace. We will know joy and peace forever in heaven, but we can know much of it even in the here and now. David, amid his distress, gives us an amazing vision of unbounded joy. Verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, in the ancient Near East, and it's still true in rural areas, agrarian areas of the world, when there's a good harvest, that is a time to dance. That is a time to party. That is a time to celebrate and feast. It's a vision of plenty, of abundance, the cup overflowing with wine, this harvest language that Tim read to us earlier. You, in Psalm 65, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. You see these big carts groaning with the weight of all the produce. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Now, listen to this again. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You see, there it is possible for us to know joy, unbounded joy in our hearts, even when the external harvest has not been entirely to our liking. It's possible to have joy and peace within our troubles while the jury remains out. Listen to what Paul says. This is an amazing line. I really, you know, I've read this many times, but it smote me this week. May it smote you as well, smite you. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all our affliction, I am overcome with joy. In all our affliction, I am overcome with joy. Or elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 6:10, he talks about those who are sorrowful yet full of joy. Samuel Rutherford, in the 17th century, said, "Our king keeps his best wine in the cellars of our distress." Or Spurgeon said, "Let my granary be empty. I am yet full of blessings if Jesus Christ smiles upon me. But if I have all the world, I am in poverty without him." So what do? Put your trust in the Lord. Rest in him. The conclusion is just, it's a killer. It's beautiful. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." We have peace within our distress. In the Psalm just before it, we read this, Psalm 3, 5, and 6. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Our Lord is stuck in the middle with us. Paul says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These are promises designed to help rock us to sleep. Now you may be someone here who is really seeking the Lord and you're struggling with insomnia. Someone I love very much is going through that right now. Sharon's had trouble with insomnia of late, and some of you have. My fear sometimes with some of this, it can actually become a new burden, a new law placed upon us. I'm not sleeping well. The Lord's not blessing me. You know what I would say, thinking about this psalm? To the extent that you're not sleeping well, do whatever it takes to help you sleep, of course. I think that's... However, when you're awake, use that time. Use that time to know the Lord better, so that even your very trouble, even your very distress might be transformed into something good. The Lord gives us peace in our distress. You know, I was reading about a guy named Bishop Ridley in 1555, an Anglican priest. He was sentenced to death for his faith. Sometimes you shouldn't read these things. It can just get you like, come on. But I believe it's true. If God is real, this is true. This can be true for us in our lesser issues, right? The greater includes the lesser. He was to die the next day, and they granted him permission to have one of his friends stay over with him. And he said, thank you, but he would rather not. He wanted to have a good sleep. You think those guards at the pub the next day were like, you're not going to believe this. He was singing. Paul and Silas are singing in prison in the middle of their distress. Put your trust in the Lord. Give up all your exhausting efforts. Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weary. I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Jesus is. He himself, he's not only our righteousness, he is our Sabbath rest. So keep turning and returning to Jesus. Every time we turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, he gives us a little bit of Sabbath. He gives us a little bit of room in our distress and a foretaste of heaven when all the wagons will be groaning and we'll all sleep well. Maybe we won't sleep, but everything we do will be freed of the angst that so weighs us down now. Our best, everything, all of our work, everything proceeds from trusting in the God who promises to be with us even in our distress. And we need to learn that more and more. And then finally, our work. Good work proceeds from rest. Wendell Berry, farmer, poet. He's a ponderous thinker. He wrote this, the field is tilled and left to grace. That we may reap, great work is done while we're asleep. He's a farmer. He knows all about getting up and working during the day. He also knows about saying, this day is done. There's loose ends. The weather may be bad. There could be a blight, but I'm going to sleep because God does work even while I sleep. Amazing. He doesn't need me. I can rest in him. And Jesus says, fascinating to me, Mark 4:26-27, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man that scatters seeds, and then he goes and sleeps, and whether he's awake or sleeping, things keep growing, he doesn't know how. That's what we do, we say, Lord, we roll up our sleeves, but it's all about you, it's all about your grace. Eugene Peterson says, grace is primary, we wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn. Evening, God begins without our help, his next creative day. Morning, God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work he initiated. So, I encourage you to read Psalm 4 and think about it. Let it weigh in your mind. Let it sit in your thinking. A lot of times it's in the thinking. It's like marinating meat. If you put it in there for 10 minutes, it would have little effect. You let it sit in there for hours. It could be delicious. You know, so you take these truths and then by God's grace, you take time. And I know that we're limited, but you try to carve out time. Sometimes my best sermon preparation, is when I'm driving. I do watch the road, by the way. It's just thinking, you know, cause you're studying stuff and then you think about it and like, you try to put words to it or try to understand its applicatory worth. Find times to let truth steep in your mind, but don't even make that a new law. Trust in the Lord. Rest in him. See the beauty of Jesus. If you see the beauty of Jesus, even if you still have some insomnia, you'll be better off. Because he'll give you a peace, he'll give you a sleep in a place that no one can touch. And maybe you'll get some extra winks out of it as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, thank you that you do help us, that you've given us these prayers, you've given us these songs, Lord, these psalms to help us, Lord. And we do know distress. I pray for all my friends here, Lord. We all know distress. And we're in danger of seeking other paths because we get discouraged. We're in danger of inordinate anger. We're in danger of cynicism. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to reflect on the fact that you've set us apart. Lord, that you've promised us abundance even in affliction. You've promised us sleep. We can rest from our works, Lord, because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And we can look forward to his harvest, Lord. Give us foretaste of it now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.